As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. If you're joining us via the live stream and you don't own a Bible, reach out to us. Let us know. We'll make sure we get you one, that you too can explore the wonder of this mercy of God that is more than your sin, more than my sin. Andrea Seu Peterson is a journalist. And a few years ago, she wrote this. She said, "I asked a few people if they'd ever forgiven anyone and what it felt like. They gave me answers so pious, I knew they'd never done it." Struck home, reading that, thinking about forgiveness and realizing that often I think of it that way, in ways that are so pious, so spiritual, that it makes me wonder if they're real. It raises the question, what is forgiveness? For as Christians, we all know that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, and we're grateful for that. It's what makes us Christian. We know that we're supposed to forgive others. After all, it's what he taught us to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But what does that really mean? What does it mean to forgive or be forgiven? As we look at practicing the Christian life, at how we are to live in Christ, to live out God as he has called us to, what does it mean to actually forgive others? How do we actually do that without resorting to something so pious that it cannot be real? It's those questions that Jesus is answering for his disciples here in Matthew 18. We tend to turn here, for earlier in the chapter, we hear of, you know, of what we call church discipline, of what do we do when our brother sins against us. We go to them, we take it to them, and if they won't listen, we take somebody with us, and if they still won't listen, we take it to the church. And we're called to practice that. But what do we do if they do hear us? What do we do then? That's the question that the disciples ask Jesus and that he answers. So turn with me to Matthew 18. We're going to begin reading in verse 21 there as the disciples hear that call and ask him their questions. And he answers. We're going to read from verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. "Then Peter came up to him and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word not because it's easy, but because it's not. We come to your word because it's here that we encounter you, that we know you, not as we want you to make, want to make you to be, not as it makes us comfortable, but as you are, as you have revealed yourself to be in all of your glory and grace. Father, as we look at your word now, as we dwell in it, in these words of Christ, may we know you. May we be challenged by you, challenged in our own sin, in ourselves, that we may be built up in your grace, in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask this in his name. Amen. He'd done it. He'd broken the last of the great ancient rules. He had spoken to a human. Observed by his brother as he broke the great ancient rules, he was called before the mouse council to answer for his actions. Unwilling to deny what had happened, he was sentenced to the dungeons, to the rats who would eat him. And it was his own father who beat the drum, calling the council together. It was his own father who beat the drum, calling the threadmaster to tie the red thread of the condemned around his neck. It was his own father who beat the drum that escorted him to the dungeons, to his death. But Despero Tilling did not die. Covered in flour, he looking like a ghost, he appeared back before the council, returned to stand before them, before the father who had beat the drum. And it was there that his father entreated him. I was wrong. What I did was wrong. Will you forgive me? Kate DiCamillo, the author of The Tale of Despero, writes there, "Forgiveness, reader, is, I think, something very much like hope and love, a powerful, wonderful thing, and a ridiculous thing, too. Isn't it ridiculous, after all, to think that a son could forgive his father for beating the drum that sent him to his death? Isn't it ridiculous to think that a mouse could ever forgive anyone for such perfidy?" But still, here are the words Despero Tilling spoke to his father. He said, "I forgive you, Pa." Powerful, wonderful, ridiculous. This thing called forgiveness. But it's not just the stuff of children's books. It's what we experience from God in Jesus Christ. And because of that, it's what God calls us to give out, to give to others when they have sinned against us. The disciples heard that call that when a brother or sister sins against you, to go to them, to take that to them, to invite them to experience your forgiveness. And so they ask about it. Peter, ever the one to speak up for the disciples, is the one that does it yet again. That comes and asks, what are the limits? How far does this go? How many times do I have to do this? Is it as even as seven times? When can I stop? And Jesus answers his question. He answers them, comparing the kingdom of heaven to this king, telling them this parable, that they could see the reality of forgiveness. He answers their question by explaining what it means to forgive and how we are to forgive. So let's look at this. What does it mean to forgive? Well, in verse 27, we see the king forgiving. And there we see the two components to the forgiveness that the king offers. Look at it. And having pity on him. The master of that servant released him and forgave him of the debt. He had pity, and he released him and forgave him the debt. So, he had pity. Now, he wasn't saying he felt sorry for him. This word here is more frequently translated, had compassion. Had compassion. It's what we're told motivated Jesus to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind, to heal lepers. It's what we're told motivated Jesus to feed the 5,000. It's what we're told motivated Jesus to raise the widow's son, he who had died, and to give him life. It's what Jesus tells us motivated the Good Samaritan to be a neighbor to the Jew that he found on the side of the road, whom the priest and the Levite had passed. It's what Jesus tells us caused the father to run to his prodigal son when he saw him returning after having wished him to be dead so that he could have his stuff. He had compassion. Literally, compassion means to suffer together with. To have compassion is to identify with the other. To put yourself in their place. So when someone sins against us, when someone hurts us, it's the opposite of what we want to do. We want to hurt them back. That's our tendency. We want to highlight the differences between us. Think about it. Somebody lies to us, and we're hurt, we're angry. And well, why did they lie? Well, it's because they're a liar. But here's the question that we have to ask. Have you ever lied? I have. If you ask me why, well, it's complicated. There's all these reasons. I'm afraid of what was going to happen, or I didn't know what to say, or all this stuff. The answer for me is never I lied because I'm just a liar. Although that's probably the truth. In my sin, that's all it is. But that's not what I'm telling you. That's what they are. Those who've lied to me, not what I am. But to have compassion is to see that. To see that I am just a liar. And that it's complicated for them. The Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf tweeted a couple years ago, "Forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners." Forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. The first step in forgiveness is to have compassion, to suffer with the one who has sinned against us, to know their pain, the effect their sin has on them, of their sin. This isn't talking about the consequences of it and feeling bad that they have to go through those consequences. It's or all of the sorrow and everything else, but to understand the eternal consequences of their sin, the reality of their pain, of their struggle, of their suffering, and to accept that I stand with them as a sinner, deserving all that they deserve. But it doesn't stop there. It starts with out of pity, having compassion. But the second component, we're told, is that he released and forgave him the debt. Now, I was taught in school that you never define a term using related words, using itself. You can't define self-control as, well, it's controlling yourself. Well, yeah, that's what you just said, right? So we can't say, well, forgiveness, one component of forgiveness is forgiving. And so it helps us to think in the terms that the NIV uses when it translates this part. Because it doesn't translate it as, forgave the debt. It translates it as canceled the debt. He released and canceled the debt. Now, canceling a debt doesn't mean that it never existed. It means it's been paid. It's been paid. But not by the one who owes it, but by the one to whom it has been owed. Now, show you what this means. At the dojo, we often have parties scattered throughout the year, Easter egg party and a Halloween party, and we invite the community in, and we try to, we do a party. We have, all sorts of games and fun, and we get food and put the food out, and often, it happens that some of our students, their families own restaurants, and so they'll donate food for the party. And afterwards, the owner of the dojo always, comes to me invariably and says, oh, well, give them a free month or two for donating the food. After all, it doesn't cost us anything. And I keep trying to get her to understand, no, it does cost us. With one child, for every one child they have, that's $100 that would have been in our bank account next month that is not going to be there. We are paying $100 for a couple of pizzas. Tell you what, just let me buy the pizzas from them, support their business, give them the profit, advertise for them. It's better for us. I might as well have just written them a check for $100. This is what it means to cancel a debt. This is what the king does. The money that the servant owns will never be in the king's bank account. It was his. And he's never going to see it again. When someone wrongs you, when they sin against you, there's always a loss, always a real debt. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts. We can try to make the person pay. And that's what we do. We try to hurt them. We get cold. We don't talk to them. We may even end the friendship with them. We can badmouth them. Although we don't usually say it that way. We're usually just trying to warn other people about that person. I don't want to be mean, but let me warn you about so-and-so. Because this is who they are. We savor what goes wrong with them in their lives. We enjoy their struggles. And if they suffer enough, or if they do enough extra for us, well, eventually we might decide that they've atoned for their sin, that they've paid off the debt, and we'll forgive them then. But that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness, Jesus says, is canceling the debt. This is why forgetting and acting like it never happened isn't forgiveness, because when we pretend, when we pretend it just didn't happen, the debt has never been paid. And the next time they do something, that debt is just added on to the debt from before, because we haven't forgotten, even if we haven't thought about it since. And now they owe us double. Forgiveness is far more painful than that, than just forgetting or having it paid off. It's a debt that has to be paid. And in order to forgive, to cancel the debt, the one who pays it is the one to whom the debt is owed. It's us. Andreas A.O. Peterson, in that same column where she wrote that she'd asked others if they'd ever forgiven, and she got answers so pious she knew they had never done it all. She went on later in the column to write, "Forgiveness is a brutal mathematical transaction done with fully engaged faculties. It's my pain instead of yours. I eat the debt. I absorb the misery I wanted to dish out on you, and you go scot-free." This is forgiveness. This is the forgiveness we're called to give others, to eat the debt that they owe us because we suffer with them. I hope that's hard for you. I hope that so far this has been a hard sermon and has left you going, "I don't know that I can do that. How am I supposed to do that?" That's where Jesus goes. He answers that question, how do we do this? Why do we do this? And the reason for taking on something so hard is because we have to. We have to. We have no choice. Tim Keller, a fellow Presbyterian pastor, said, "Spiritually speaking, to not forgive somebody is a life and death situation." Life and death. Now that seems a little over the top. But look at what Jesus says here at the end of our passage. These difficult words, beginning in verse 32. After the servant goes out and treats the other one poorly, we're told that then his master summoned him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Do you hear that? Jesus tells us that the king revokes his forgiveness. And then just so that we don't miss this point and think, well, that's kind of harsh, but, God wouldn't do that. That's verse 35. He says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you." It's not the loving and gracious God that we all like to think about, is it? But it is. It is. It's the same God that we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors." And even there in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes on to explain that. Right afterwards, he says, after he ends it, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." He goes on and says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is our God. But Jesus isn't saying that our mercy earns his mercy, that our forgiveness merits his forgiveness, that it doesn't buy it. We're told that clearly in Scripture that it is by grace we are saved through faith. And this is not of ourselves, not of our works. It's a gift so that no one can boast. So what is he saying? The key is to look at the debt, to look at our debt. Look at it. Look at the debt of that first servant. 10,000 talents. Now, he owed 10,000 talents. The other servant owed 100 denarii. So two units of currency here. A denarius was, basically, it was one day's wage for the average worker. And so, an average worker would earn about 300 denarii in a year. You give them... they didn't have weekends like we do or things, but the holidays and the other days off, they earned about 300 denarii a year. A talent was 6,000 denarii. That's about 20 years' wages. The first servant owed 10,000 talents. That's 200,000 years' salary. It's a lot. To help you out with that, I went and looked up the median wage according to the Census Bureau for Lewiston per capita per person is $25,390. All right, so if that's the annual average, the median income per person in Lewiston, think about that. One talent, 20 years of that is $500,000. 10,000 talents, 200,000 years worth of wages is $5 billion. $5 billion. Now, these are rough estimates, you know, it doesn't take everything into account, but it begins to give us an idea of the size of this debt. And the point of it isn't exactly how much was that debt. The point of it is, it's unrepayable. 7.8 billion people in the world, and according to Forbes magazine, there are 161 of them that could repay that debt. That's it. And for most of those, that would be all of their money. It's unrepayable. And for the other servant, 100 denarii, it's about a third of a year's salary, about 4 months' worth. It's large, yes. But 4 months of salary, that's repayable. If you own a home, you probably owe a debt that size or greater. And you're repaying it. That's the point. Compare the two. I did this up just for fun. If the first servant owed $1 million, if that 10,000 talents was $1 million, the second servant owed him $1.67. So the first servant was forgiven $1 million, and he held the other one to owing $1.67. Jesus is saying, if you have known God's grace, His mercy, forgiving an unpayable debt, a debt that you, there is no, well, if I just get a better financial plan or I can work this off, there is no way for us to pay that. Not even, and everybody knows it, the servant saying, have patience, I'll pay it. He's blowing smoke. And both he and the king know it. If we've known God's grace forgiving us that kind of a debt that we owe, wiping it free, canceling it because He has paid it, Jesus is saying it will come out in how we treat others. And that $1.67 that they owe us for whatever sin they have done, however much we feel how great it is when we compare the two debts that are owed, what we've been forgiven, there's no way we can look at the other one and say, I can't not forgive that. The fruit of a heart watered by the grace of God, grown under the light of His mercy, marinated in His forgiveness, will taste of mercy and forgiveness to all who come in contact with it. This is the way of life of all who have experienced God's mercy and His forgiveness. This brings us back to Peter's initial question. Remember that? How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? What's the limit on our forgiveness, Peter is asking. And he's being generous. Peter's not, seven times he's not being stingy here. The Talmud, the collection of the teachings of the Jewish rabbis that was gathered after the time of Christ, but the teachings go back to his time and before. In the Talmud, it explicitly says that, three times you forgive your brother, and on the fourth one you do not forgive. Peter has doubled that. He said, not just three times like everybody's teaching, but I'm going to double that and add one. Is that how many times I do it? And Jesus says, take that number. The twice, doubled it plus one, and multiply it out. Multiply it out until there is no limit. That's why the point behind his 77, or if some of you are reading a different translation, it might say 70 times 7. The Greek can be read either way. It can mean either one. But the point isn't whether it's 77 or 490. It's that there's no limit to this. There's no limit to our forgiveness. We're to live it as our constant, ever-present attitude, because it's our constant, ever-present reality from God. We cannot sin enough that God cannot forgive. As Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, once said, because we sin as human beings, and He forgives as the infinite God. This is what we're saying, His mercy is more. Though our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. This is the forgiveness we experience. This is the forgiveness then that we have to extend to other. He forgets our sin because the debt has been fully paid on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what we heard Paul tell us in Colossians, that he took that, he canceled the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside by nailing it to the cross. And so we forget when our brother, our sister sins against us, because their debt has been paid. Paid in full. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman, was roughly my age during World War II. And she and her father and her sister all lived in a home together. And during the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands, they hid Jews in their home. Eventually, they were found out, they were arrested, they were sent to prison and then concentration camps. Ultimately, Betsy and Corrie ended up in Ravensbrück. Her father and her sister Betsy died in those camps. She survived. After the war, she went around and began to speak through Europe about forgiveness. And in her memoir of her experiences before the war, during the war, and even after, she wrote this. It was a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly, it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloemendal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer, "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. You see, Corrie ten Boom struggled with forgiveness the same way we do. She knew her sins were forgiven. She rested in the reality of that, and yet she struggled to give that same forgiveness to another. She saw it, and she struggled because she had no compassion. "I felt nothing for this man." But she knew God's forgiveness. And she knew it was His forgiveness that she had experienced that was the key. This is the forgiveness that we're called to practice in the Christian life. Forgiveness for both the concentration camp survivor and the concentration camp guard. Forgiveness given to us for our debt that we cannot pay, paid in full on the cross of Jesus Christ, to be a forgiveness given by us for debts owed to us, debts we don't want to pay, debts that are owed to us by others, but forgiveness that sees those debts paid in full by us because of the forgiveness we have received. This is the forgiveness on which the world's healing, on which our lives hinge. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we have often been quick to judge and slow to forgive our brothers and sisters. We notice and keep score for every sin that others commit against us. Sometimes we punish them by lashing out in anger, while at other times we treat them with silent coldness instead of extending mercy and grace. We have dismissed their attempts at repentance as insincere words and have held grudges against them instead of forgiving them freely. At times we have not even given them the chance to make amends by graciously showing them their sin, but have simply assumed that they would be unwilling to repent. Thank you, Father, that this is not how you have treated us. You have mercifully accepted our flawed repentance in spite of our divided hearts. You have not held out our sin against us, though we have grieved and sinned against you countless times, boldly and brashly, not merely out of ignorance or oversight, but with deliberate defiance. And instead, you have taken every last one of our sins and crucified them in Jesus, your Son. In place of our failure and sin, you have substituted Christ's perfect obedience and righteousness. Christ's forgiving love pled for the forgiveness of those who were actually crucifying him. And we confess that we were the ones who spilt his blood. We have trampled on your Son. Yet in your grace, you see us as having the same forgiving spirit of Christ. We have not been dealt with according to our sins because Jesus has. We have been given infinite grace by this loving advocate. Gracious Lord, help us to worship you in light of these truths. Enable us to love and forgive one another in the same way that you have loved and forgiven us. Teach us to see every sin against us by a brother or sister in Christ as having been nailed to the cross. In place of the record that we keep of one another's wrongs, help us to ponder the record of Christ's righteousness, which is sufficient to pay for our brother's sins, just as it has paid for ours. Help us to become people who, knowing that they have been forgiven much, are themselves deeply forgiving, even toward those who have sinned against us many times. We ask this, all of this, in Jesus' merciful name. Amen.